Continuing on in Exodus,
we're looking at chapter 24, verses 9 through 18. Then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose and with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy and enduring word. You know, in John chapter 21, we read an interesting account that was included into the ministry of Jesus. This little gesture, though a small thing, since we are talking about the creator of all things here, but it speaks volumes to us. It was when the resurrected Savior made breakfast for his disciples. Now, when you consider the inspired writing of this event, it ought to tell us of the significance of it. I mean, we read at the end of John 21 this in verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Well, many things our Lord did, and they were not recorded in sacred scripture. That should make us not pass over any passage of scripture as if we were thinking it was like a high school student doing a report and had to use so many words. No, all these words, all the narratives are there for us to give deep consideration to. So in verse 12 and 13 of John 21, we read, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Then verse 13, then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. Likewise, the fish. You know, perhaps one of the most significant things of the Lord serving them breakfast is this. It was his invitation to come and dine with him. Come and eat breakfast. It wasn't, here, I packed you lunch, you could eat it later, or it wasn't go and eat, it was come and eat breakfast. And we read in John 21 that Jesus made the fire of coals and had on it some bread and fish. And again, this was done all by the one who created the universe. But here in John 21, he uses those hands that placed every planet into the solar system to make breakfast for his disciples. And I find that quite a dear thing. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the series of debates between Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. They had one scene, and it was filmed, and you could see it on YouTube. Christopher Hitchens and Wilson, as they drove down the road, they're in the back of a car, and they had a conversation. Now, for those who don't know, Christopher Hitchens being a famous atheist, Doug Wilson being a Christian pastor, they did these series of debates on atheism and Christianity. Wilson obviously defending the Christian positions and Hitchens the atheist. Well, as they rode along, Hitchens said, at some point we, being the atheist, are all asked what is the best argument you could come up against from the other side, that's believers. And he states, I think everyone of the atheist group picks the fine-tuning as the most intriguing. Fine-tuning, he goes on, one degree of difference. 1 degree, even a hair of difference would make such a huge difference. Of course, what he was observing is that the universe is indeed fine-tuned. If it were just one hair off, nothing would be as we know it today. If it wasn't fine-tuned, you could forget about waiting around another 400 years to watch another eclipse. That wouldn't happen. Hitchin goes on to say, even though it doesn't prove a design or it doesn't prove a designer, it could have all happened without. He says you do have to spend time thinking about, working on it. It isn't trivial. We all say that, Heger says. Now, what Hitchin struggled with, that fine-tuning, pretty much strongly is struggling with the idea of a designer. And if there's a designer, that brings in a host of other issues in life's like life's purpose, accountability, even judgment itself. Now, if Hitchens didn't have a struggle with it, he wouldn't have to give it any thought at all. But he did have to give it thought. He had a hard time due to what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, man, are without excuse. These things that Hitchin sees in creation, it causes him to spend some time thinking about it. Now, in a similar fashion, I believe that when we read about the care, the provision the Lord gives his people, especially in the meals he gives his people, it's not a trivial thing. It's not a light thing. We have to spend time thinking about it. The meals the Lord gives his people are quite significant, as they usually speak of a covenant relationship that God has with his people. Jesus made breakfast for his disciples, not only to feed them because they were hungry, but also that they could dine with him, to spend time with and fellowship with him. Eating together speaks of intimacy and closeness. What is the Lord's promise to those who repent in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The rebuke and the chastening of verse 19 brings repentance that leads to a meal. Now, the unity of God with his people is expressed and demonstrated in a meal. And the ancients used to use the time of breaking bread, of sealing deals that were made, covenants, but also to show the deepest of friendship and communion. Now, ought not the meals the Lord gives to his people, his church, be that that makes us ponder that the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, he has his fingers, if you will, fine-tuned to the specifics, and he prepares a meal for us. You know, you've got to keep in mind when you read that John chapter 21, this is the resurrected Savior making these things, for making a breakfast for his disciple. The very act speaks to us of God's goodness and mercy. He brings us, undeserving, rebellious sinners, to himself to dine with him. And it should make us concur with the Apostle John, what he declares in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The very thought ought to create within us a sense of awe and humility and worship. And that is what we see in today's text as well. In today's text, we read of another ascent of Moses to appear before the Lord. But we read something different here than we did the other time at the beginning of Exodus chapter 19, specifically verse 3. There we read that only Moses went up to the Lord. But in verse 9 of chapter 24 of our today's text, we see that Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went up also. Not only do they go up with Moses, as we read in verse 11, they saw God and they ate and drank. Now, another thing to take note of also is in that same verse, on the nobles of Israel, God did not lay his hand. Now, that is significant. Moses had previously given warning to the people, including the elders and the nobles, not to draw close to the mountain. But here in the text before us, we read that others did, and they lived to tell about it, for the Lord did not lay his hand on them, which means he did not strike them dead. On the contrary, in his presence they ate and drank. Now what made the difference? How were they able to draw nigh to the Lord and not be struck dead? Well, much has transpired since chapter 19, when God commanded the people to stand back. The children of Israel had witnessed the power of God and the plagues previously in Exodus. They witnessed his power and the plagues against Egypt and the deliverance to them, given to them. They experienced his miraculous provision in the sojourn thus far, particularly in the daily manna. But in chapter 19, the people started to get a clear revelation of who God was. And that's, he is holy, and he calls his people whom he delivered into that holiness as well. In chapter 20, we read of the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And in chapters 21 through 23, Moses received the Book of the Covenant, which was made up of case laws and civil codes, which were an application or a spelling out of the general principalities laid out in the Ten Commandments. General principles, excuse me. Now in chapter 24, we have the ratification and confirming of that covenant God made with Israel. We see it ratified in a threefold fashion. First, Moses spoke all the words of the Lord to the people, and the people responded by saying, All that the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. You know, last time when I was in this particular text of scripture, a brother came up to me and he said, how much better would it have been for those people to make a declaration, all that the Lord said, he will do, instead of putting the emphasis on them. But we also read in verse 4 how Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Dear ones, how many times do we pause and give thanks for the word of God that is written and recorded for us? Our faith and our walk is based upon the written word of God. It's not relying or trusting in a history or a narrative passed down through stories and subject to change. The objective word of God was given to us in order to believe. John 20:31, but these things are written. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him, his name. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, Muslims used to call Christians the people of the book. May that be true of us. May the easy access to our numerous copies of scripture that are in our houses not create such a familiarity, but that we would recognize what a precious gift and possession that we desired even more than our own food. We would concur with Job of old, who said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, the first step of the ratification of the covenant was Moses speaking the words of the Lord and the people declaring obedience to it. The second phase of the ratification was the blood sacrifice that was sprinkled on the altar to signify propitiation, the satisfying of God's holy justice. And Moses sprinkled the other part of the blood, the sacrifice, onto the people, signifying expiation, which is the removal of the guilt of the sin of the people. Now, the people would have etched into their minds the thinking that without the shedding of innocent blood, there would be no remission of sins. And the blood of the covenant was also indicative that the people were to be holy and consecrated to the Lord. They were set apart to be a people obedient to the Lord's word. Now, after they were consecrated, Aaron and his sons and the representatives of the people, the elders of Israel, went up with Moses upon the mountain. And now they have an approach to God that they were formerly prevented from having. You know, I've made mention several times before that the book of Exodus could really be called another book of Revelation, for it gives a progressive, greater revelation of who God is. In the last few chapters of the book of Exodus, starting at chapter 19, the people of Israel were indeed receiving a greater revelation of God's holiness. Think back in chapter 19, like I said before, where the people witnessed the long trumpet blasts and the thunderings, the lightnings. They received a glimpse of God, especially his glory and majesty, And what was the people's response? Verse 16 of chapter 19, it made the people tremble. And we see this growing understanding of God's holiness by the people in chapter 20 when they say to Moses, you speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. In other words, these people were asking that God be kept at a distance. We were fine with his deliverance from oppression and slavery and his hand of provision, but this drawing closer to him, this is a different story. You know, I think that type of thinking has been around for some time, even with us today. A desire to have a religion, even a form of Christianity that helps improve life, makes life run just a little bit smoother. You know, you even heard it said that some folks view their Christianity as a type of fire insurance policy, something they could use in case of emergency. But a Christianity that grows deeper in a sense of God's perfections, that is his attributes, and in particular his holiness, this is a type of Christianity that will form a people into a nation of priests and a holy nation that we read of in Exodus 6, chapter 19, verse 6. Dear ones, our walk of sanctification and becoming more Christ-like is primarily not aided by our sense of self-determination and grit, but by a greater biblical picture of who God is in all his majesty. For such a picture will cause us to cry out for his mercy and his grace to aid us in our walk. Jeremiah states in chapter 17, verse 5, God states this in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. And that goes for self-dependence as well. To trust oneself is a sure way to defeat. A big picture of God is the truest way to see how transcendent he is and how greatly we need his grace, both to come before him and to walk after him. Now, speaking of transcendence, we move into the third part of the ratification of the covenant, which is the covenant meal, which really speaks to God's condescension and his imminence. The intimacy and closeness of the children of Israel were permitted to have by God's provision was demonstrated in that they drew closer to him, but instead of being destroyed by God, they dined before him. Now the scene was as majestic as the other manifestations of God, but now it seems that they were able to take in a measure of God's grandeur and not be shaken to the point where they lose their appetite. You know, that happens in such awesome conditions. Do you recall the time the Apostle Paul and his crew were lost at sea in a terrible storm? And we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, now when this neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope we would be saved was finally given up. And then we read further on, because of this fear and hopelessness, they lost their appetite. They abstained from food for a very long period of time, we read in Scripture. And that's a normal reaction. A fearful situation or a situation that causes much anxiety will cause us to lose our appetites. I'm sure a number of you have been in situations like that. Something so pressing heavily upon you, you actually lose your appetite for food. I recall a time a family member was deathly ill and we all gathered at the hospital, and after being there for some time and after another long day in and about his room, someone said, hey, someone from Joe's Deli called. Joe's Deli in Rocky River. Someone from there called up and said, does anyone want any food? And everyone declined the offer. No, I'm not hungry. No, I'm not hungry either. You know, our hearts were so heavy that they actually weighed upon our stomachs and our minds. Now, thankfully, the person who made that offer ignored our response and sent food anyway. And when it arrived, we all ate because we were all very hungry. We just didn't realize it. So we had that food before us. Now, the same for the people who once trembled and said, do not let God speak to us, but you speak, lest we die. Now they were closer than they ever been to God's presence, and we read, they ate and drank. You know, one man wrote that some eat and drink and do not behold God. Some behold God and do not eat and drink. Some behold God and eat and drink. Some eat and drink and do not behold God. There's no thought of God as they partake of his good gifts. Some behold God and do not eat and drink. They're so in awe and trembled and so done apart that they have no appetite. But others come and behold God. They see God in his majesty, but they also hear the invite of God to come and dine. You know, there's three types of people, I guess you could say, representative and Moses and the others that went up before God. We have Moses, who is the prophet. He's the one who speaks God's words to God's people. And now, why didn't Moses bring his sons Gershom or Eleazar to go with him like Aaron's sons did? Well, because Moses was a prophet. And in Scripture, there's no family line of succession of prophets. Prophets had a special call, not based on whether their fathers were prophets or not. Now, this wasn't the case for the priesthood. Aaron was to be a high priest and his sons following. There would be a line. And the lineage of that priesthood would continue all the way up until the time of Christ. So to include Nadab and Abihu, this extent with them was to show the anticipation of this priesthood. Now the 70 elders represent people in the various tribes. Now 70 is seen by many as the perfect number. It's a combination of 7, which does stand for perfection, and 10, which stands for completeness. We see this in the completeness of God's judgment and the plagues, and also the completeness of God's law. So the 70 elders completely represent the people of Israel. So there on Sinai, the people had what we can call a heavenly experience. At least they caught a glimpse of heaven. Verse 11 says, "And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity." Now this description goes along with the passage of Scripture that Pastor Fred read out of Ezekiel 1, specifically verse 26. "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of a throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man." Now it's interesting that both of these counts are describing the same thing. And in the verses in Exodus uses the phrase, "as it were." And the verse in Ezekiel uses the words like likeness and appearance. These words were used to describe what they were seeing with the limited words of their vocabulary. Now it puts me in mind of what the Apostle Paul saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Now Moses and Ezekiel didn't try to repeat anything they heard, but they did try to describe what they saw. And Moses describes a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Imagine the contrast of these stones of sapphire with the stones that the children of Israel made for so many years, the pavement stones of mud and straw they made for generations. I would have liked to have seen the faces of the children of Israel when the elders came back and returned and described this pavement to them. Could such a thing be? Some of them probably had thought to themselves, "I thought I would never want to see another stone again, but this has changed my mind." However, no matter how glorious was what they took in, it was exceeded by the statement that they saw God. Twice in our text today, verse 10 and 11, we read, "they saw God." Now, do we take that at face value, that they saw God? How do we reconcile that with verses like John 1:18, which says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Did not God tell Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." We read a couple of verses later where God told Moses that his glory would pass by. And as he does, he will cover Moses with his hand. But then in verse 23, we read, "Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, I guess that still begs the question, what did these 47 men see? Now, I'm inclined to think that they saw a form or a theophany of sorts of the Lord and not his essence. One commentator writes, "What they saw was an approximation a faint resemblance and a sensible adumbration, which means likeness, of the incarnate Christ who was to come. Now, though the text describes the payment, it doesn't try to describe God except under his feet. And doesn't that bring us to mind too, Isaiah 66:1? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Or Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And that is the extent of the description they saw. No other explanation or further description. Now, could it be an attempt to describe God would feed the temptation to make an idol of that description? In Deuteronomy 4, we read this warning of on idol making. Take careful heed to yourselves that you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure. Now, Calvin wrote that they saw God's majesty, but in that event, a miracle took place and that the men lived. Calvin wrote, Moses shows us that it was a miracle that the rulers of Israel remained safe and sound, although the terrible majesty of God appeared to them. Now, this was the case because they had not rashly thrust themselves forward, but come near at the call of God. So he believed he did behold God, but that the miracle was that their lives were still spared. The very fact that our text states that the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. It makes me consider what they saw was more than a theophany of God. I'll have to put these considerations off to another long and defer to the other gentleman to address this. But the underlying truth is here that they approached the God at his command and survived. And more than that, they ate before the Lord. In verse 12, we read, Then the Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and law and commandments, which I have written that you may teach them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, I believe that's chapter 2. I said chapter 1. All of Scripture was written by holy men of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The only exception of that was the Ten Commandments. We read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, that the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. It's interesting. I sometimes wonder, in the narrative of the woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees brought to Jesus and wanted to know what they should do with him using the law. They were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And Jesus seems to have slightly gone along with their ruse for a little bit. And then he said, Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he proceeded to write in the sand with his finger. And sometimes I wonder if this was the third time that finger wrote out the Ten Commandments. Of course, the truth is the finger of God has written out those Ten Commandments many, many times. Those stone tablets are like our hard hearts. No impression can be made on them because they're sinful and rebellious hearts, except by the finger of God. Now, God in his mercy takes every believer that has a heart of stone and gives it a heart of flesh, and writes his law upon their hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, we read, Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, but the greater than Moses came down from heaven to take our sin and give us a heart of flesh to receive those commandments. And this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 13 of our text today, we read that, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Now, this is the second time we read of Joshua in Scripture, in the book of Exodus here. The first we read of him is in chapter 19, where Joshua led the children of Israel in battle against Amalek and his people. Now, Joshua is a type of Christ in several ways, and actually a number of ways, but I'll mention a few, in that the name of Jesus in the Greek is translated from the Hebrew name Joshua. Both Joshua and Jesus led their people into the promised land. Both succeeded Moses. Joshua took over leadership when Moses died and proceeded to lead Israel into the physical, geographical promised land. And of course, Jesus leads his people into the promised land, for the gospel succeeds the law. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses trusted both Joshua and Christ. He trusted Joshua as a faithful servant, and he trusted Christ to fulfill God's promises. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, we read, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He looked to Christ. Now Joshua joined Moses as they went further up the mountain away from the others as God commanded. In verse 14, "And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let them go to them.'" I find it interesting that Moses knew that this visit with God was not going to be a quick visit. He knew to reassure the elders that if there were any difficulties, Aaron and Hur would take care of things. And Aaron and Hur had proved themselves faithful in the past. They held up Moses' arms when they went to battle against Amalek and his people. And surely they would uphold his arms again while he was gone. Right? Can anything go wrong? Well, we'll come to that in future chapters, Lord willing. Now, this is what I find interesting, that though Moses knew it was going to be a long visit, it wouldn't be short, God did not reveal to him that Aaron would not stand true in the near future. But God, in his mercy, allows the sinfulness of sin to come forth in order to show the great need for a Savior. The children of Israel were going to see they needed a greater mediator than Moses. But Moses was a type of that mediator to come, the Christ. In verse 15 through 18, we see that Moses ascended up the mountain into the glory cloud that covered the mountain. Now, after 6 days, Moses ascended even further by himself. And we see this different levels of ascent here. The people were at the base of the mountain, up higher where Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders. And then Moses and Joshua went up from there. And from there into the cloud went Moses alone. Moses was the only one to enter the cloud, which was like a consuming fire, we read. And that's a fitting description of God, isn't it? We read of it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. And of course, we're familiar with Hebrews 12, 29 declares, "For our God is a consuming fire." And this speaks of God's transcendent holiness. Moses got a glimpse of it when he was first called at the burning bush. As Moses could ascend a mountain, he was doing that in God's command. Ascend the mountain he could, but transcend God's holiness? No. Moses, like all of us creatures, had a condition that could never allow us to cross over. No initiative of Moses or any man can bring him into God's presence. But the marvel of God's transcendence is that he comes across that which binds man and brings man into his presence, and in doing so, does not compromise his transcendence. Now, that is a mystery that I think we're going to need eternity to consider. God does not change one aspect of his holy character to come to us, but he does change us, that in entering that consuming fire of who he is, just as Moses did. Nothing is analogous to God. We apprehend God's character, but our comprehension lags behind. Our human understanding cannot truly grasp how the transcendent one can simultaneously be the immanent one. The one true God is both far and near. And to think, it was God's design, his plan, to bring a distant man to himself. Though the cloud and consuming fire looked terrible, it looked that way because it was. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, we read in Hebrews. To go into God's presence by our own means, depending on our own goodness, our own good works that we bring together, would be eternally disastrous. Now Moses went into the cloud for 40 days and nights, and while there he received instructions for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle would be where God meets with his people. This would be where sacrifice was made for sin. It was in the tabernacle that God's presence was to be symbolically. And the glory cloud and the consuming fire that Moses saw on the mountain would now be brought into the tabernacle that was in the midst of the people. In a sense, Moses went up the mountain into the glory to bring down into the temple that same glory. But the greater of Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, descended from heaven to bring many up into glory. Now, what Moses experienced is what every believer in Christ will experience, but not just for 40 days, but for all eternity. And by believer, I mean all those who've turned from sin and trusted Christ as the only one who could bear our sin. You know, there is a terrible, faulty understanding about Christ's forgiveness, thinking that his forgiveness is simply something that is universally applied to everyone. There's a sentiment out there that says, as you are, come to Christ and stay as you were. And to say otherwise is being judgmental. The truth is that Christ bore our judgment for our sin. How are we to remain in it? True forgiveness of Christ will be evidenced in the life of the believer by repentance, a churning from the sins Christ bore in his body on the cross. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, her sins were forgiven. And then he said, go and sin no more. Was Jesus saying that this woman would never violate the command of God in some shape or fashion? No, for his own disciples and all of us do that every day. No, what he's saying to this woman is don't continue in this sin. One cannot embrace sin and turn away from it at the same time. It's a true saying that we come to Christ as we are. But he doesn't leave us as we were. He changes us and forms us more and more in the likeness of himself. So let's turn to Christ. And as we turn to Christ, let us simultaneously turn away from sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That invitation to the fount, that flow of sin-cleansing blood from Christ is for all. To those who have walked with Christ for years and those who have never turned to him in sincerity of heart before. Jesus says, come to those who are far off. Because of the blood of Christ, we can be brought near. Yes, even into the presence of God. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. For all who trust Christ and look for that glorious cloud, that Christ is coming in. These promises are given. In Exodus, we read of being in God's presence and eating and drinking, of the glory cloud and his presence being like a consuming fire. And as I said before, Moses and Ezekiel use those phrases like the likeness of, the appearance was like, as it were. Trying to describe the wonderment, that it might be the same type of wonderment the Apostle Paul was trying to grasp in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Well, may the Spirit of God so move upon our hearts to, to lift our gaze. Give us spiritual eyes, as it were, to see Christ in his glory. For we've been called out of sin by his glory, to be brought to share with him in that glory, and to live in him for his glory. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for we see such a condescension, such a humbling of thy goodness and mercy and love towards us. And while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. You didn't leave us in our spiritual deadness, but while we were yet sinners, you sought after us when we weren't seeking you. Lord, how we marvel at this picture of entering into your presence because of your doing, of your making of the way. Oh Lord, do indeed give us hearts of flesh, soft hearts, hearts in which your word can land and grow deep and take root and be fruitful. Oh, we ask that your word does that in our lives. Father, for the one who's never come to that place of saying, I am a bankrupt sinner, my good works will not present me well before thee, and I accept and I turn to the one that a provision, the only Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that you move upon that heart. For the believer whose conscience is tormenting them, oh, may you touch it, oh Lord. Touch it with your purifying word. May they look to the Savior, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as more than they could ever grasp in their thinking before, that they would see him as the totally sufficient Savior of the world. And Lord, may all of us be grateful that our Savior took not one sin, took not the lesser sins in our lives, but all the sins upon himself. And for that exchange, he gives us his righteousness. And it's in that righteousness of Christ, in that precious name, do we commit these things into your hands. Amen.